Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to share a message entitled The Joy of the Cross. Hebrews chapter 12. Make sure you get your money in for the couples retreat. We do need that. And also, we mentioned before I went on vacation to be praying about giving an offering towards the lights in the gym. We did get approved for a $2,800 rebate on the energy-efficient lights to be able to put in there. So if you can give a special offering towards that, we'd appreciate that. The joy of the cross in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. And Lord, we're just thankful for Jesus and his willingness, Lord, to go to the cross and suffer such shame and ridicule, Lord, on our behalf. And yea, Lord, ultimately take all of our sin upon himself that we might be saved, might be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's never been saved, that you would touch them, Lord. Bring them to the cross that they might trust in the sacrifice that God required and that Christ fulfilled. And Lord, that they might be able to be redeemed and they might be able to be saved this morning. I pray for every believer this morning that we would rejoice and be bold in our faith because our God is real and the sacrifice is powerful. And Jesus is the eternal Son of God who offered himself for us. So I pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in these things. So I pray for your blessing on the preaching of the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text verse is actually verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy of the cross. There are two verses, these two verses that we read, verse 1 and 2, give us a great example of the Lord Jesus Christ that he set for us to be willing to and able to follow. We're reminded in verse 1 of the great cloud of witnesses that are around us. I don't believe that's people who have died and gone to heaven. I believe that that's the angels of heaven. And certainly that's why the Bible says that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And so there's a great cloud of witnesses that's seeing what's going on this earth and witnessing the souls that are saved, and certainly testifying to the fact of the working out of the faith of believers. And then in verse 2, we have this statement about Jesus that for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oftentimes when we think of the crucifixion, we don't think in terms of pleasant thoughts. It was a form of torment and punishment and torture on those that they wanted to execute for the crimes that they had committed. When Jesus went to the cross, the crucifixion testifies of the fact of a betrayal of friends. It's amazing today, people get so beside themselves, especially teenagers, when all of a sudden they're no longer a friend on Facebook or whatever it may be. And she took me off from being their friend. And we're devastated by those things. But yet, here's Jesus Christ, was with his disciples for 3 years, teaching and training them, preparing them for the ministry, and literally preparing their hearts, trying to instruct them in reference to what he would do on the cross. And yet, when he was taken and interrogated and was crucified, they all scattered. They were all afraid. We often speak about Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the reality is they all scattered. And so the cross often speaks to us of the betrayal of friends. It also speaks to us about false witness and ridicule. And there's so much said today in our news media about fake news and everything else. But the reality is when Jesus was being interrogated and questioned, there was all kinds of false witnesses against him. There was all kinds of false ridicule that was brought against him. The man who went about going doing good, the one who healed the lame and gave the sight to the blind and gave hearing to the deaf and the miracles that he performed, and yet there was witnesses against him that he was a wicked man and that he had violated the law of God. There was mockery at the trial. They mocked and ridiculed him. The soldiers would literally smack him and mock him. If thou, why don't you prophesy, and who smacked you or slapped you? If you be the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, they mocked and ridiculed who he was. The intense interrogation and the beatings that he would suffer, the public humiliation of being on the cross and being questioned and interrogated in front of the people. But even beyond that, the sin of mankind was taken upon him. He took your sin, he took my sin upon himself as he hung on that cross. The man who was in all points tempted and yet without sin bore the sins of all of mankind when he died on the cross of Calvary. And we think of Jesus, when he looked at the cross, you would think he would despise the cross. You would think that he would look at the cross as something with a spirit of disdain for the cross. But it says that literally, he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And when you think about all that Christ suffered, he did it with joy as he suffered a horrible death on the cross for one reason, and that's to save our wretched souls. And so here's some thoughts about the joy of the cross this morning and the effects of Jesus dying on the cross. First of all, it brought about the demise of Satan's power. You know, Satan is identified in the Bible as the god of this world. And certainly Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are blinded by the god of this world. And Satan has great power, and he influences the world, but he also influenced the angels in heaven. And Jesus died on the cross. He removed the power of Satan to be able to be effective in influencing this world. Satan's rebellion in Isaiah chapter 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said," and here is the outcome of pride, "thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so here is Satan. He in his pride, thought that he could rise up against God and put himself in an elevated position of being worshiped and praised like God. He literally would lead a rebellion in heaven against the creator of all the universe. And it just shows you the power and influence that he had, that literally thousands of angels followed his leadership and were cast out of heaven to face eternity in hell. But when Jesus died on the cross, I want you to know this morning that, listen, Satan was rendered powerless in his rebellion against the God of heaven. He may rebel. He may be able to dupe some people to trust in things that are of this world, but he does not have power to stand against the eternal Son of God. And because of the fact that his power has been removed or limited, if you will, he can try to create a rebellion in your heart, but you do not have to succumb to that rebellion because of the fact that you have Jesus Christ in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. So Jesus dying on the cross brought about the demise of Satan's power. Also, Satan's accusations. We know that in Job chapter 1 that Satan went before the Lord. And when he went before the Lord, he accused Job of serving God for naught. And these accusations that were made against Job came to naught because of the fact that God would allow him and give him permission to attack Job. And he literally took everything that Job had. He took all of his money, took his possessions, took his wealth, took his family, took everything away from him. But yet, in all those things, Job never accused God falsely. In all those things, Job never cursed his God. And that's what the power of Christ resting upon us can do. When the accusations come that the devil may bring, we can stand against those accusations because of Christ in us. Revelation chapter 12 in verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." I'll tell you, old Satan, he is aggressive in his accusations against the people of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was a joy to him because he rendered the accusations of Satan against the people of God ineffective. And I want you to know this morning that you don't have to succumb to the accusations of the devil because he has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. I learned years ago that God is my defender. I read Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 20 says, "If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me." Oh, the devil may bring accusations against you. You don't have to defend yourself because you have one in heaven at the throne of God who is your mediator, who defends you before God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he looked at the cross, understanding the shame of the cross, he went to the cross with great joy because he would defeat and bring about the demise of Satan's power to bring accusations against you. You know, Satan brings temptations against us. He did it against Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." You know, the devil is always wanting to tempt us to take the word of God out of context. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the creator of all things. If you wanted to make stones bread, he could do that. But Jesus responds to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And I want you to know this morning that when Satan brings his accusations and his spirit of rebellion, because he is tempting you to turn away from God, you do not have to succumb to the temptations that he brings. You have the word of God that you can proclaim and speak against him, and he cannot overcome you. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by the word of God. That's why the Christian needs to be a student of the Bible. The Christian needs to know what the Bible says, because Satan will bring temptations against you and try to destroy your life, and you do not have to be overcome with those temptations. I told my wife, we were looking at some things over the time we were on vacation, and it came to my mind this morning. I was preaching in reference to Satan's temptations. Since I have been saved, I have never seen such an infatuation among Christians. People who claim to be born again believers have this infatuation with drinking alcoholic beverages. And I'll tell you, you do not have to succumb to the influence of drinking that devil's drink. God has given us victory over those things, and the tempter comes to try to tempt you to be involved in those things, but you do not have to be overcome with that temptation. And you can rebuke the devil, you can resist the devil with the word of God, and you can have the power of the Spirit of God upon you to overcome any temptation that the devil brings to you because Jesus Christ died on that cross. In chapter 4 of Matthew, it goes on in verse 6, the devil comes to him again and says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It's amazing how the devil tries to get us to violate principles of Christian living by trying to get us to do things that are contrary and out of context of Scripture. but also tempting God himself, putting ourselves in a position where we think we can force God to respond to something the way we want God to respond to it. And Jesus just rebuked him again. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. His temptations cannot overcome you. If he tempted Jesus Christ, he's going to tempt you. But listen, proclaim the word of God and stand on the word and trust the Holy Spirit of God to fight against the wiles of the devil. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. I always get tickled when I read this chapter. Where I was on vacation, I was reading through the book of Matthew again, and as I was reading through, I came across it, and it just tickles me. The devil comes to Jesus and shows him everything that is in this world and tells him, I'll give you all these things if you'll just bow down and worship me. Wait a minute. Jesus already owns them all. He already created. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He doesn't need somebody to come along and say, here, I'm going to give these things to you. And Jesus responds to the devil, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Listen, you do not have to succumb to the temptation that the devil brings. I know the devil's strong. I know there's all kinds of false worship. There's all kinds of false churches that are going on. I understand all those things. You do not have to succumb to those things. You hold to what the word of God says, and whatever violates the word of God, you stay away from it. Somebody's tempting you to get involved in it, then you rebuke them in Jesus' name. Why? Because I can do that because Jesus died on the cross. It was a pleasure for him to take the reproach of man upon himself because by dying on the cross and being buried and rising again, he literally gave us the ability to overcome the power and the influence of Satan. Well, I see also Satan's condemnation. Yeah, because Jesus died on the cross, Satan is condemned in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. You understand that the millennial reign of Christ is for 1,000 years, and when Jesus is reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, there is no death. During that 1,000 years, Satan is bound up in the bottomless pit. And as Satan is bound up, Jesus is reigning, and people have to worship Jesus Christ. And for 1,000 years, there's no death. And you think of the multitudes of people that will be on the face of this earth, and think of the opportunity that they have to literally see Jesus Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and they are forced and required to bow down and worship him. They see physically with their eyes the Son of God on the throne of David, yet when Satan is loose, they rebel against him. However, it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm going to say this. Satan has nothing to offer you that is a blessing and that is eternal in its reward. Satan himself is destroyed. He is condemned. He is thrown in the fiery pit, and all those that follow after Satan and his ways and his ungodly influence in this world will suffer the same. I'll tell you, I don't understand how people can know there's a God in heaven and know that there's a devil that is real and chooses to reject the God of heaven, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, willingly took the shame and the reproach upon himself so that he might release you from the power of Satan. But yet we choose to surrender ourselves to it. The joy of the cross, one aspect of it is that it brought about the demise of Satan's power. I'll tell you, there's been times in my life where I've had to rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus. There's been times where I've had to plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember Dr. Malone once said he was going to preach at a meeting years ago. And as he was driving down the road, he just kept feeling discouraged and just kept feeling condemned. And he realized it was the devil just bringing false accusations against him. He finally got fed up with it. He said he pulled the car off the side of the road, got out, walked around and opened up the door on the other side and said, "Devil, I've heard enough out of you. Get out of my car and leave me alone. In Jesus' name, get out." And he closed the door up, went around, got in the driver's seat, drove down the road, went and had a great evangelistic meeting. Sometimes we need to just rebuke the devil. Now people, the problem is this. People, and some of you are looking at me goofy right now. People aren't willing to grasp the concept that the devil is real. It's alarming. You look at the statistics of how many people who claim they're saved don't believe in the reality of the devil. If there is no devil, then why do you need to be saved? If there is no God of this world, then why do we have to choose to worship the God of heaven? I'm just saying this morning, Jesus went to the cross with the joy on his heart. Even though he was going to be suffering shame and ridicule, he went there because of the fact that he defeated the power of Satan himself. So he brought about the demise of Satan's power. Number two, I see that he fulfilled the desire of God for man's presence. And here's Jesus Christ on the cross, and he says, cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, he's providing the sacrifice that will redeem man from all of his sins. He rejoices in his heart as he endures the cross because of the fact that access or way to God is made clear. And so he fulfills the desire of God's for man's presence. You say, well, how do you know God desired that? First of all, we see that God was seeking Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, it was not Adam who sinned and went after God. It wasn't Adam who sinned and said, "Oh, I want to be right with God. I got to find God. I need to go pursue him." No, it was God who came in the cool of the day looking for Adam and looking for Eve. And so I see that God desires the presence of his creation with him. Why? Because it's a place of fellowship. I'm thankful that you can have fellowship with God and you can enjoy a relationship with the God of heaven. Oftentimes we forget that, wait a minute, God wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. Enoch walked with God and it was not, for the Lord took him. And it's just amazing to me through the scriptures, the different ones you can see fellowshipping with and walking with God as they surrender themselves in faith, believing that God is real and God can bless them. And when Jesus died on the cross, I'm telling you this morning, the veil in the temple kept man from the Holy of Holies. The veil of the temple kept man from coming in to the presence of the mercy seat. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent in twain. And as it was rent in twain, the access to God was made clear, and God was able to have fellowship with man because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it fulfills the desire of God for man's presence. It's a place of fellowship. But there's also not only God seeking Adam, but there's God calling Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, God calls Abraham, says, "Come out of the land of the Ur of Chaldees and come and go into the land that I shall show thee." And in verse 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 12, God informs Abraham that he's going to make him a mighty nation. And he declares to Abraham that the nations who bless him, he will be blessed, and nations that curse him will be cursed. And so what is God's calling of Abraham? It's just simply God establishing a nation. You say, why didn't God do it through someone else? I don't know. God determined he was going to do it through Abraham. Well, I just think there ought to be a different nation that God wants us to be blessed through. Well, God's the one who declared it. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were asking me about Jesus coming through the tribe of Judah. And they said, was there anything specific or special or why God chose Judah? I said, I don't know if anything in the Bible tells you why he chose the tribe of Judah, other than the Bible states that
it would be through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come. Now listen, God is sovereign in his choices and sovereign in his decisions. And the thing is, when Jesus went to the cross, he demonstrated God's desire in establishing a way to have a fellowship and relationship with his creation. So Jesus died on the cross because it made a way for God's calling to be fulfilled. But there's God's leading Israel out of Egypt. And God would bring Israel out of Egypt after 430 years in bondage. And what does this speak to me? It speaks to me about he enables service. Now, I don't have time to look up all these verses. You can write them down if you can write real fast. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, Exodus chapter 4 verse 23, Exodus chapter 7 verse 16, Exodus chapter 8 verse 1, Exodus chapter 8 verse 20, Exodus chapter 9 verse 1, Exodus chapter 9 verse 13, Exodus chapter 10 verse 3, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 31, Exodus chapter 20 verse 5. You got them? No. Amen. Every one of those verses is in reference to Moses going to Pharaoh to lead his people out of Egypt. And every one of those verses in dealing with Israel being led out of Egypt for one purpose, it says that they may serve me. Now, folks, I want you to know this morning that Jesus went to the cross and endured the suffering on the cross with joy because of the fact that he desires for us to be strengthened and equipped to serve him. God does not save us to sit and do nothing. God saves us to fulfill ministry opportunities according to the gifts and talents that he gives us. Oftentimes people say, well, I'm going to be saved. I just don't expect me to do anything. Well, you need to talk to God about that, because God does save us to do something. He doesn't save us to sit around and do nothing. And so every one of those verses is about reference to serving him. If you want a copy of the message, I have some copies up here somewhere. Anyway, you can have those verses. But read through Exodus chapter 3 and just underline every place where it says that they may serve me. And you'll see God's purpose of bringing Israel out of Egypt was there for them to serve him. But then there's God freeing man through Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he provided a way for man to be set free. And what does that mean? It provides deliverance in your life. You don't have to be held in bondage. Jesus said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. I really cannot comprehend how people get saved and how people that are get delivered and they've been forgiven and they've been cleansed, how they can allow themselves to be drawn back in into a spirit of bondage. Paul said this, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I don't know why those of us that are free all of a sudden feel like we need to be bound up again. I'll tell you this, when Jesus saved me, I'm telling you, he set me free. I'm free. I'm free indeed. I'm telling you that. I'm free from the bondage of all sin in my life, and I can live my life for the glory of God. And when Jesus went to the cross, he had joy in his heart that even though he's going to suffer shame, because he was going to bring deliverance to the people who would believe on him and trust him. The joy of the cross. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses don't like the cross. I have family members that are Jehovah's Witnesses. And dear friends, and my mom and dad, I remember them staying up for hours on end, witnessing to them. And I remember talking to them myself. And I'll tell you, you start talking about the cross, they despise the cross. They don't want nothing to do with the cross. And I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus, when he saw the cross, he went to the cross with joy and he endured the shame because, listen, he was going to set his people free from the bondage of sin. So we have something to rejoice in. It's fulfilled the desire of God for man's presence in his life. So we not only have that, what we have, he released, when he died on the cross, he released those destined for eternal perdition. In other words, this, there's a certainty of death. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man to die. After this, the judgment. You know, there's a great statistic out about death. One in one die. Every one of us are going to face death. The only people who have not died on the face of this earth was Elijah, who was taken up into heaven with chariots of fire, and Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. I believe in Revelation there's two witnesses during the tribulation period that'll be killed, and all the world will see it. I believe those two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. Why? Because God said there's an appointment for death. They've got to die. And I believe they're going to be the witnesses during the tribulation period, and they're going to taste death also, because it's appointed of the man that wants to die. There is the certainty of death. And if Jesus Christ tarries his coming and the rapture does not take place, every one of us in this room is going to have to face death. You said, well, that's not very exciting. That's why I cry out like John, even so come Lord Jesus, amen? That's the way we can escape it, the certainty of death. There is the reality of eternity. Jesus died on the cross because of the reality of eternity. And there's two groups of people that are going to face eternity. The first group is the unsaved. And the unsaved are born in sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't care what religious background someone has. I don't care what financial standing they enjoy. I don't care what race they may be from or what country they come from. I don't care who you are in this room this morning, that if you have not been saved and trusted Christ as your Savior, every one of us have been born in sin, and that sin affects us, and it really directs where we're going to spend eternity if we do not get it taken care of and dealt with. And so the reality of eternity is the unsaved are born in sin, which I was unsaved one day. You were unsaved one day. If you haven't been saved this morning, you're born in sin, and we are judged in that sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've had people over the years say, well, if God is such a loving God, and God is so powerful, then why do people die of such diseases in the world? Why do children starve around the world? Why do all these wicked things? I'm going to tell you one reason. It's because of the sin of Adam and Eve. There is a consequence. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, because of Adam's sin, death has passed upon all men. For all have sinned, it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And so the reality of eternity is an unsaved person is born in sin. They are judged in their sin. And as they are judged in their sin, they are condemned for all eternity. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast in the lake of fire in Revelation 20 verse 14 and 15. So if you're here this morning, you've never been saved, I want you to know there is certainty that you're going to face death someday. But there is a reality of eternity. If you're not saved, the only thing you have to look forward to is to be condemned in hell for all eternity. The other group of people that are identified in the scripture dealing with the reality of eternity are the saved. Now the saved, they're born in sin, of course, but the saved are born again. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so they are born again. I remember years ago when I started the church up in Oakhurst in Gospel Lake Baptist Church. When we started that, my very first message I preached was out of John chapter 3. John 3:3 was my text verse. And I preached a message at the first service I ever had in preaching as a pastor in the church I started, ye must be born again. I thought, I don't know of any other place to start than where Christianity starts. And that is, you must be born again. And oh my goodness, I had so many people mad at me. I mean, people were yelling at me. I had one person, I went to visit them, follow up, and they told me, all you did was rip the Catholic Church apart. And I told him, I said, I never mentioned the Catholic Church. Oh, yes, you did. You're just right. I said, okay, I'll get you the tape. Hallelujah, I recorded it. He said, here, listen to the message again. I wanted them to hear it again, amen. And I said, I never mentioned one religion. I just said what Jesus said. You must be born again. That's it. And so the saved, in reference to Christ dying on the cross, it was in reference to those that were on their destiny was eternity in hell. But he said, wait a minute, you can be delivered if you'll be born again. Why? Because their sin is cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you get saved, when you trust Christ as your Savior, your sins are laid upon Christ and his righteousness is imputed to you. That's what Paul talks about in the book of Romans. Why? Because we are spiritually born from above by the conviction and regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, wipes away all of our sin. And so sin is cleansed, and that makes eternity, we're eternally secure. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now I'm going to tell you the horrible, horrible experience of the cross did not rob Jesus of the joy of being able to provide a way for man to be eternally secure and knowing they're to go into heaven. Well, there's man's need personally, because in verse 2 of our text where we started out, it says, looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Man's need personally, he needs Jesus Christ. That's what he needs. He doesn't need another religion. He doesn't need to have morals to try to learn how to obey. He needs Jesus Christ. Why? It says here that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. So he is the author. To be the author means he pens it. He plans it. He determines it. He begins our salvation. If he's the author, he is the one who has designed our salvation. The amazing thing is man is always trying to design his own way of salvation when the word of God is so clear and direct with God's pen of how we're to be saved and how we can have eternal life. It is Jesus Christ who's the author of this thing, nobody else. Why? Well, what is that? How does he do that? How does he author our salvation? First of all, he looks for us. You know, Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm thankful for that. We have our missions meetings coming up in October. Have several missionaries that are coming. But may I say the first and greatest missionary that ever came on the face of this earth is Jesus Christ. He came looking for you and looking for me. My wife and I used to sing an old song years ago, duet. We used to do a duet. He's looking for me. He was looking for me. Though I knew him not, yet he came looking for me. And that's what he does. He came into this world looking for sinners to save. And it was a joy for him to go to the cross. He convicts us. You know, he said that literally, that he would send a comforter and that the Holy Spirit, when he would come, would reprove the world of sin, which means to convict. There is something wrong with someone who says they're a Christian who does not experience the conviction of God. God ought to be prodding your heart and ought to be prodding your life in reference to who you are and how you live. If I don't have the conviction of God, I don't have God speaking to my heart, the first thing that questions and concerns me, well, wait a minute, what have I done? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I don't want to close the God off. I want to make sure I'm pure before the Lord. I want to enjoy the relationship with the living God. He convicts us. He calls us. I'm thankful that Jesus calls us to salvation. I'm thankful that he calls us into ministry. He calls us to live for him. He calls us to pray with him. He calls us to meet with him. He calls us. He washes us. I'm thankful that he cleanses us from all of our sin. And he saves us. And I'm thankful that I can testify that I'm saved this morning. And it is because I have an author who described and determined what salvation is. And the salvation I proclaim and testify of is in line of what the author has written. I don't care what people's thoughts are. I don't care what people's ideas are. I don't care what their pet peeves are. I don't care what their premonitions are. I don't care about old. What has God said? What has God so determined about salvation? And so Jesus went to the cross with great joy because he is the author of salvation. He's the one that planned and designed that this is the way that man will be redeemed. So he's the author. Well, he's the finisher. It says the author and finisher of our faith. Finisher means to end or complete or make perfect. He enables us. So how does he finish our faith? First of all, he is our sustainer. You know, there is nothing in this world that is not kept together by Jesus Christ. All things are consist because of the fact that Jesus holds it together. I'm glad he has a hold of my life. I'll tell you one thing. I'd lose it if I didn't have the Lord holding on to me. He's our keeper. He's our keeper. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to go to bed. My mom would always tell us, all right, make sure you say your prayers before you go to bed. And I remember praying as a little kid, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I prayed that every night as a kid when I went to bed. I didn't know what I was praying. I didn't know why I was praying it. I certainly didn't comprehend what I was saying with my mouth. But the reality is, he is the keeper of my soul. He is the one that holds on to me. My faith is finished because of the fact it's complete in the one who keeps me saved. He's my protector. I'm thankful for situations I've been in over my life that I can see the hand of God as my protector. I remember I was driving bus to Grand Rapids, Michigan one night. I was in the Detroit airport. There was a major snowstorm in Michigan, and I'd gone to school all day, and I went to work at 3:00 in the afternoon. It is now midnight. I was in school at 7 a.m., and now it is midnight. And I come into the airport, and my dispatcher says, Mike, an airplane has canceled their flight going to Grand Rapids. You have to load up the people and drive to Grand Rapids to the Grand Rapids airport in the middle of this snowstorm. And I was like, do you realize how long I have been awake? You realize how long I have worked and how long I've been in school? And I have to be in school at 7:00 tomorrow morning. It's midnight, and now you're telling me to go to Grand Rapids, Michigan. And she was like, well, you're the only bus driver. You're the one that's got to do it. And I was like, oh, great. So I said, all right. So I loaded those people up. It was a good thing they didn't know how tired I was. Because I'd loaded those people up, and I started going down the interstate, and I mean, it was snowing. You couldn't see from here to the screen in the back there. Now I'm driving along, and I'm in a hurry because I knew I had to be back in time to go to school at 7 in the morning, and I mean, I had to hammer down. I mean, the roads were covered with snow, and I'm cruising about 55, 60 miles an hour with 50 people on the bus. I'm riding, man, and all of a sudden, up in front of me, all I see is cars going like this. I mean, they're crashing everywhere. And I said, oh, Lord, if I hit these brakes, we're done for. There's no way that I can hit these brakes. I said, God, you got to help me with this one. You got to get me through here. And I literally put that steering wheel straight, and I just sat there in the steering wheel. When I went past the cars, I sucked it in so I wouldn't be too wide, amen? And I mean, I literally went right through all those cars going everywhere, and I just kept right on riding. Got up to Grand Rapids and I opened up the door, stepped out, and the snow was above my knees. It was so deep. Unloaded that luggage and went home with school at 7:00 in the morning. I'm telling you, I know what it is to have God as my protector. And I'm glad I'm on the Lord's side. Amen. You say, well, that was foolish of you. I know that. I'm not justifying what I did. I'm just saying this, in my foolishness, even God took care of me. Amen. You say, well, wait a minute, why did Jesus look at the cross with great joy? Because he's the author and he's the finisher of my faith. And as the finisher of my faith, he is the one who protects me. He is our leader. I don't follow anybody else. I follow Jesus. He is our example. When I want to know what I should be or how I should live or how I should respond, I look to Jesus. What am I saying? He's just simply our all in all. There is absolutely nothing else that you need in life than Jesus Christ. And if you'll follow his example, you'll rejoice in what he has done for you on Calvary. I'm going to tell you right now, Satan's power has nothing against you. His temptations cannot overcome you. The blessings that you enjoy day by day is the sweet presence of the eternal God. And literally, you know that you are secure and you have a home in heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done. No wonder, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, I don't know about you, if I was looking at it, I wouldn't look joyful to me, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, you have one who's interceding for you this morning, and it's your Savior, Jesus Christ, sitting at the throne of God. There's but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's nobody interceding for you like Jesus Christ is interceding for you this morning. No wonder we can rejoice, have joy in the cross of what Jesus completed on our behalf when he died on Calvary. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for allowing us to be together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for grace to know that we're saved. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, I can't say in my heart I really rejoice in the brutality and suffering that Jesus went through, but I do rejoice in a Savior who is the author and finisher of faith that endures through eternity. God, I pray that you might bless these dear folks. Lord, grow them in faith, grow them in their grace. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that's not saved, that right now they would come. And we'd be able to show them how to believe on Christ and they'd be gloriously saved. That's why Jesus died of such a horrible death on the cross, that they might be saved. Lord, help us to take this good news and share it with others this week. Help us to live out the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day in our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.